church members this morning as we look at the church that had lost its doctrine, the church in Pergamum that we encounter here in verses 12 down to verse number 17. So far, I would remind you that we've examined two different church members. The first was a couple of weeks ago when we examined the church member from Ephesus, and you will recall that he was among some of the most faithful of God's people, and yet somewhere along the way he had lost his love. He is described in Revelation chapter 2 as being one who had lost some things, who had been faithful even to the point of that loss, who had been a good doer of good deeds. He was somebody who was just a good moral citizen. He was somebody who lived for the name of Christ. But somewhere along the way, we're told that that member from Ephesus lost their love. They began to do all that they did out of ritual and out of habit rather than out of a relationship with Christ. And so we talked about how it's important to be Jesus-centered in our lives, not to be church-centered, but to be Jesus-centered. That is, that everything we do and think and believe is all revolving around Jesus, and the things, the aspects of the church itself, they'll work their way out. Last week, we looked at the member from Smyrna who had lost all things. I'll remind you that there was no condemnation for that member. There's nothing in the letter that says they're doing anything wrong. Instead, the letter approaches the people from Smyrna as saying that you've lost all things. You've lost life and property and everything else, and you're going to continue to lose those things, and you're going to continue to have your properties plundered at the hands of the Romans. But in their faithfulness, as they had lost this life and property, Jesus assured them in chapter 2, verses 8 down to verse number 11, that he was with them, that he would be faithful. And if they would continue to be faithful, that he would honor them and they would conquer. And just as he had conquered death, so too would they as well. This morning, I want to turn our attention to Pergamum. It's the next letter that's written here in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll see that Pergamum is an interesting city. It's not like Ephesus and Smyrna in that it didn't have a robust location or citizenship. It didn't have an economy that was especially all that great like Smyrna and Ephesus did. It's not that robust place of commerce that you might imagine like the other two were. Remember that Ephesus was the gateway to Asia, and Smyrna was kind of the road that led from that gateway. Well, Pergamum is not that way at all. It didn't have any busy ports. It was several miles inland, and so it had no real commerce to speak of. However, it did have some similarities to Ephesus and Smyrna, specifically in Smyrna, in that remember that Smyrna was very powerful in its sense of zeal for Rome. It was a place that had recognized Rome before Rome had become a world power. And so the Smyrnan people were very dedicated and loyal to Rome. Well, Pergamum was the same. Even though it didn't have all of the things that Smyrna had, Pergamum was just as passionate about Rome. Specifically, they were just as passionate about their worship of Caesar or the imperial cult. Pergamum was also very accepting of the occult, like Ephesus was. It accepted magics and different religions into its location. Some have said that it was the most organized place of religion of the three, that it was the place where many different religions came together, and there was temples over here and over there, but there was an order to it, that people understood why they were coming to Pergamum, and they understood that there they would have lots of diversity. In fact, many would come, they would flock there to express their devotion to the occult gods, most notably to the occult god Asclepius, whom they believed had the power to heal them. Somewhere along the way, Pergamum became a place where individuals would come when they had lost all hope in healing anywhere else. They would come there hoping that this god would be able to deliver them. Pergamum also had special temples devoted to Zeus and Dionysus and Athena as well. Behind the city was a great canonical hill which had the site of a multitude of heathen temples. There were temples all around Pergamum, not only inside the city but also outside of it. It became a place, an epicenter for the worship of many, many different gods. One other thing that Pergamum would be known for was its library. In fact, not that it has anything to do with the message, but I found it interesting that historians tell us that Pergamum had some 200,000 scrolls. And from the very word parchment that we get our word parchment is the root word Pergamum. That's what they were known for. They were known to be this place where there was a lot of study, a lot of learning, and a lot of worship of the other gods. because of their great zeal for Rome, like Smyrna, Pergamum would become an administrative site for the Roman government. That's perhaps why that was so attractive to them about these with their libraries, because Rome recognized in Pergamum there was the ability to organize and to structure itself. And so it would become kind of a hotbed, as it were, for Rome to deal with whatever it needed to deal with. It would send many of its officials here, even though the economy itself was not robust. Well, under that context, you might imagine that Pergamum was just as passionate about stamping out Christianity as Smyrna was. Remember that last week we talked about how the Smyrna church members, they were losing everything. Well, the same is probably said of the Pergamum members. They probably are losing a lot of things. It's probably a hotbed for persecution, because Rome is the place where persecution is at its strongest at this moment in time. And in Pergamum, they've set up an administrative headquarters, as to speak. And so many of the things that happen in Smyrna come out of Pergamum, and likewise in Ephesus. It is the place where things are organized and set into action. In fact, it's probably why Jesus says in multiple times in this letter that I know where you live, the place where Satan dwells. Many people believe that reference to Satan is a reference to the serpent that was on the logo or on the insignia of the Roman army. So he's probably making some sort of argument about how the people of Pergamum are living in a place where evil is at its most strongest point, at its most administrative place, where it's doing its most harm. This is where the people of Pergamum live. Again, the letter begins with an address to the leader, to the angel of a particular church, and we're told that once more the words are the words of Jesus Christ. And this time he's described differently. Just as in the two previous letters, this time he is described as the one who possessed the two-edged sword. It's interesting how he addresses the church when it begins. He says, first of all, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, I've already told you that that's probably in some ways a reference to the serpent that was on the insignia of Rome. But Jesus was not in this moment chastising the people. You know, you might say when you hear those words, you know, Jesus is saying you're living in the wrong place. But that's not necessarily what he's doing. What he's doing is he's describing the difficulty of what they're living in, the culture itself that they're living in. Not only do they have Rome and the persecution, but sin and the occult is all around them all of the time. Evil is literally on every corner. And so Jesus says, I know that you are living in this difficult condition. You're living in a place where it's not easy to be a Christian. You're living in a place where it's not easy to withstand in the faith. You are living in a place where literally everything is being demanded of you. Sin is bombarding you from every angle. Evil is on every corner of the street. You are living literally in the place where Satan himself dwells. And while many believers in our time would have chosen simply to leave, apparently the Pergamum people didn't have this option. Some have suggested that they didn't leave because they wanted to win others to Christ. Others have suggested that it was merely just not feasible for them to leave. Whatever the reason was, these people in the Pergamum church chose to stay and to live here in this place where darkness was all around them, where evil was on every side. The people of Pergamum chose to stay and to deal with the challenges and try to influence the people, to try to live above reproach in a culture that was full of magic and occult and persecution. They chose to stay and live right there in Satan's hotbed. Far too many Christians in our culture, we would not have made it in Pergamum. They would have tried to isolate ourselves, I think, if we were living in their day. We would have probably tried to stick our heads in the mud. And yet the reality is that no one can outrun the influence of sin. And that's what the people here of Pergamum apparently believed. No matter how far they were to go, they believed that even if they got outside of this city, the depravity of mankind would follow them even to the ends of the earth. And so why leave? Let's just stay right here and let's try and have an influence for Jesus. You know, it's no secret today, church, that we're living in a society that is becoming increasingly more and more dark. A society that is becoming increasingly more and more evil. And the people of our day, oftentimes in the church, they want to just kind of isolate themselves and try to remove themselves from the culture. But Pergamum shows us by its example that you cannot do that. You've got to stay and withstand the evil day. And having done all, just continue to stand and live for the gospel of Jesus. The people of Pergamum, they were faced with the difficulty of living in a culture much like we do, that was increasingly anti-Christ and continuing to be steadfast in their faith. Now, while we're not called to give our lives at this particular moment like they were being called to do, we live in a culture that is similar, where evil is beginning to infiltrate every corner of the globe. For this reason, I think the message to the people at Pergamum is especially important to us. The Christian today does not have the opportunity just to isolate himself. The fight is being brought to our very doorsteps through media, through social networking, through the evil that is born in the hearts of man. Listen, even if you cut off the TV and all contact with the outside world, you still cannot avoid the evil that is inside man's heart that is being brought to us at every turn. And so more every day we're being faced with the challenge of maintaining our faith and being steadfast in the midst of an increasing opposition. And so we need to look closely at the people of Pergamum and see exactly what Christ had to say to them. For the people of Pergamum, they had apparently been pretty faithful. As the introduction continues on them, after he says that he knows how they're living in this difficult culture, they're living in the hotbed of Satan, he says, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith." They had been put to the test, and they had withstood. That's what Jesus is saying in this moment. You've been put to the test on every corner, and yet you have just continued to stand. And he says, "You have stood for my name." They had never balked in the face of persecution. When Rome tried to stamp them out, they just stood firm and they continued to hold fast to the faith of Jesus Christ. Even when the persecution itself was death, we're told as the verse continues to unfold that they had to watch one of their fellow brothers in Christ be put to death because of his faith at the hands of Rome. He says, "Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, we don't know much this morning about who Antipas was other than what we're told. We're told that he was a faithful witness who was killed. In fact, the terms that are used here are the very terms that where we get our word martyr from. He was the one who witnessed in his death to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was one who in his very ending of life was telling the story. That's what Jesus is saying in this moment. So you might imagine that Antipas was one of those faithful guys. He didn't care what others had to say about him. He was on the street corner begging for others to repent. He was not afraid to tell others about Jesus Christ. In fact, when they threatened his life, he valued eternal glory far more than anything that was in this world. Antipas was a faithful brother who testified of the goodness of Christ even while he was dying. We don't know a lot about him other than one tradition tells us that Antipas was killed by being placed inside a brazen bull where he was smoked alive. I don't know if it's true. There's some question about the integrity of that tradition, but if it is true, what a terrible way to die. And yet Antipas did it, and he did it willingly to set an example. I think that Rome, when they tried to kill Antipas, they meant to use his death as a deterrent to other Christians. They were attempting to persuade others or to intimidate other believers in Pergamum into silence. But apparently what Jesus is saying in this moment is it did exactly the opposite. The hotter the fire got, the more the people just stood there. They withstood that persecution. They were willing to just continue on and continue to give glory to God, continue to make Jesus famous, even in the midst of watching one of their brothers die such a heinous death. See, watching their brother in Christ die such a vicious death, all it did was inspire others to be more bold in their heralding of the gospel. This is why, beloved, throughout church history, that persecution has actually helped the church multiply. You know, we fear it in our culture, and for good reason, I guess. But you know, during times of peace, the church has oftentimes grown stagnant. That's why we're in the condition we are in America today. There's been no cost to following Jesus. And when there's no cost to following Jesus, what happens is the people begin to get a little bit stagnant. They begin to be a little bit less zealous in their faithful walk. Because of this, I believe the single greatest evangelism field in the church today is in the church today. Let me say it again. I believe the single greatest evangelistic field in the church today is in the church. I believe that our pews and our chairs are filled with unbelievers who have joined themselves with Christ only in name, but they have never given themselves to the gospel that calls themselves to lose everything for the gain of Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, it is not popular or proper in our culture today to preach a gospel that tells young men and women to lose everything to gain Christ, to be willing to give up money, time, possessions, to be willing to give up their very own lives themselves just to follow Jesus. That's not popular preaching. And yet, over and over again, it is that gospel that Jesus calls men and women to throughout his time in ministry here. Just look at the rich young ruler, which I had the opportunity to preach on this week at camp. And there, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And the two things that he says, they are interconnected. In other words, you got to give up everything. You got to be willing to lose everything in order to gain me. And then you got to be willing to follow me, even to the ends of the earth, even to death itself. You got to be willing to set aside everything in order to gain me. But that kind of preaching is not popular in our culture today. We want a preaching of a Jesus who says, you know, you can have me and everything else as well. But that's not the gospel that was proclaimed to the early church, and it's not the gospel that should be proclaimed today. The people of Pergamum understood. They understood. They knew what it would cost them. They knew that it would cost them their lives to be joined with Christ, and they were willing to do it. They even watched as their brothers and sisters went through it. And the reason they were willing to do all of this was because simply Jesus was worthy of it. You see, Jesus was worthy of them giving their lives. He was worth whatever it cost them. But for all of the good that is said of them, there's apparently a condemnation against them. What could be against a church that was sacrificial like this one? You see, it's easy to look at churches like Ephesus. It's easy to look at churches around America today and say, well, here's what the problems are. Yeah, they're doing this and this well, but they're failing on these accounts. But what could possibly be the problem with a church in Pergamum? Well, the answer was their doctrine. You know what doctrine is? It's a boring word in the church today. It's something that we don't like to talk about, right? In the church, we have approached doctrinal preaching and teaching as an unnecessary burden on people. Whenever the pastor is not fired up and whenever he just begins to teach doctrine, all of a sudden people are like, okay, let me set my alarm and let me know when this gets over, right? That's what doctrine is to the church. It's something, it's a big word that means absolutely nothing to most of us. But what is doctrine? What was it that the church of Pergamum had lost? Well, Webster defines doctrine as a belief or a set of beliefs held and taught by a church in practice. In simple terms, theology, beloved, is what you believe about God. It's the study of God. Theology, right? Theology. Doctrine, on the other hand, is the belief or belief system that is practiced out of that theology. In other words, it is what you act upon based on what you believe about God. Let me give you an example. And one of our theological principles at this church is that we worship one true God who manifests himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Therefore, God manifests himself in three plural personalities, and the church also is plural in its diversity. In other words, there are white people in church, there are black people in church, there are people who are young, there are old people in church, there are, you fill in the blanks. There's this plural dichotomy inside the church, just as God himself is plural in his manifestation in three personalities. Therefore, our theology is that God is plural in his manifestation. There are three personalities, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and our doctrine would be that community in diversity is an important aspect of the Christian experience. Because God has this triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they communicate with one another, so too the believers must exist in these communities of faith where diversity is real and they have to practice together, work together for a common good or will. Doctrine, therefore, is the practice of that which you believe about God. The problem in Pergamum is the church had a problem with its doctrine. It had a problem with what it practiced according to what it believed. Indeed, this is what we're told, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, he says. You have some there who hold to the teaching, hold on to that word, hold. You hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So you also have come to hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now remember, the Nicolaitans were discussed briefly 2 weeks ago. We find them first in chapter 2, verse number 6. And we're not told exactly what the Nicolaitans believe or what they were teaching, but the general consensus is that the Nicolaitans were kind of like the people that the Apostle Paul dealt with in the book of Galatians. They believed in professing faith in Jesus Christ, but they wanted to add to that professing faith in Jesus Christ the practice of circumcision, the observance of the Jewish holidays, and to add all of the Old Testament law with that faith in Jesus Christ. So in other words, the Nicolaitans, we believe, were telling the people it's okay to believe in Jesus, but he's not the only source of hope. You need to believe in Christ and do X, Y, and Z. In other words, Paul says they were teaching them a different gospel in Galatians chapter number 1. He says they were teaching the people to believe something that was not consistent with what Jesus had taught. Well, whatever the case is, if these Nicolaitans are teaching this, in this moment he says you've begun to follow after them. You've professed, in other words, to the church at Pergamum, you've professed that you believe in Jesus Christ and that he alone is your source of salvation, but your practice has led us to believe something different. Beloved, let me just tell you something very convicting about this. This is easy to fall into this trap. I've seen it at church camp. In fact, we had a conversation about it just this week. Every preacher that preaches at church camp, I want you to know there are anointed men of God. I'm so thankful for each and every one of them. And every one of them believes that the gospel is that we believe in Jesus Christ. We accept the free gift that's given to us on the cross of Calvary by faith, through faith. And that God implants that faith and gives us righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that not one of us could possibly ever earn our salvation. But what's interesting is then when all of a sudden we begin to preach, what happens is we stand in the pulpit and we say to the students, don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do. And what happened along the way was we lose our doctrine. And we convince the students that their salvation rests in something they do or don't do, when what we should be teaching them is what we profess or what we believe. And that is, the salvation doesn't rest on the work of any man, but rather as a free gift of grace given by God himself. And the thrust of the problem at Pergamum was this problem. The church professed that they believed fully in Jesus Christ and in him alone for salvation, but their actions were leading them away from that. You know how we know that this is true. He gives us an illustration. He says that they are holding to the teaching of Balaam. I wish I had time to go into all of this morning. I don't, but I'll give you the references and you can take the time to look at it later. Balaam's story is recorded for us in the book of Numbers in chapters 22, 23, and 24. And what basically happens in Balaam's life is the people of Israel are working their way to the promised land. They're working their way through the wandering in the desert, and they're working their way to the promised land. And all of a sudden, they're beginning to have great success. They're defeating every foe that's in front of them. And so a king by the name of Balak comes to a man by the name of Balaam to ask for some help. Balak believes that he's about to encounter these people. He's about to encounter this nation of Israel that has already conquered the great and powerful nation of Egypt. And he knows that if something doesn't help him, he will never be able to withstand them as they come into his presence. So he goes to this man by the name of Balaam. And why would he go to Balaam? Well, Balaam was an interesting individual. He was gifted in a way that no other man or woman has been gifted before or after him. You see, God gave Balaam the power to bless whomever he pleased and to curse those whom he pleased. And whomever Balaam blessed, God would bless. And whomever Balaam cursed, God also would curse them. So Balak comes to Balaam and he asks him, "Will you come and will you curse the people of Israel?" Now, Balaam should have immediately sent the princes away and said, "You got to be crazy. I would never curse the nation of Israel. They're God's people." And yet what he does was he listens to what they have to say. They offer him a bribe and a treasure, and so he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to pray with the Lord about this. He goes and he prays with the Lord, and he says, Lord, they want me to curse the nation of Israel. They want me to strike against them, and will you allow me to do that and to take this money? And God says, no, Balaam, you can't do that. I'm not going to allow you. Balaam comes back to the messengers from Balak, and he says, I'm sorry. God says, no, I can't curse this nation because God hasn't given me permission. So the messengers come back to Balak, and Balak says, you know what this guy needs? He needs just a little bit more money. He just needs a little bit more offered to him. And so the Bible says that he sent more honorable princes than the first, and he sent more money to him. And they come riding along, and they show up to Balaam, and they say to Balaam, Balaam, we know that our first price didn't work, so here's what we have to offer. We've got all this much more. If you'll just curse the nation of Israel, because we know if you'll curse them, they'll never be able to withstand against us. Balaam should have said, I already gave you God's answer. But instead, what Balaam did was said, well, let me pray about it. Maybe God's changed his mind. So he goes back and he prays with the Lord. And the Lord says, if Balaam, if this is the direction you want to go, then when the men seek you out in the morning, you go ahead and go with them. Well, the story goes that the men sought him out. Balaam gets up on a donkey and he begins to ride. And the angel of the Lord, a picture of Jesus Christ, shows up in front of the donkey and he stops that donkey. And all of a sudden, out of the mouth of a donkey, begins a summons, a condemnation from the Lord. And he tells Balaam, Balaam, what are you doing here? I told you not to curse these people. Why are you riding along with these men? I've already given you the answer. And he condemns Balaam for wanting to do it. The story goes that Balak would still not relent. Over and over again, he tries to get Balaam to curse Israel, but Balaam never would. But what we're not told until Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, is that somewhere along the way in the conversation between Balaam and Balak, Balaam told Balak how to defeat the Israelites. He never cursed Israel, but he did something else. What he told Balak was, I can't curse Israel, but I'll tell you this, if you can get them to begin to worship another god, they'll curse themselves. Numbers 31, verse 16 reads like this, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Apparently, somewhere along the way, Balaam had taught Balak an important principle, that God's people can never be defeated except they begin to worship another god, except that they begin to defeat themselves. So long as God's people were devoted to God, nothing could defeat them. That same promise is held true in the New Testament, where we're told that not even the gates of Hades can prevail against us. But if the people of God, they begin to worship any other god, if they begin to turn away from God himself, if they begin to compromise what they believe, they are prone to the curse of God. And so the illustration given to us in this moment tells us that in Pergamum, it was not that the people had totally abandoned God. It was that their doctrine was slipping away from the gospel. They wanted to hold on to God, but they also wanted to hold on to the influences that were around them. Everything around them said, you need to take God and this. You need to take Jesus Christ and this. And what they began to do was they began to take them in, bring them into their church, bring in the cultural influences, and try to apply them to what Jesus had already taught them. In short, the sinfulness of the culture around them, it began to creep into the church. That's what we're being told. Specifically in Pergamum, the worship of other gods and the practice of those worships began to creep into their worship services. They were there to worship Christ, but all of a sudden they began to use practices that were done by other religions, other worshipers worshiping other gods. They began to bring them in and use them in their services. And what it did was bring them to a point that Jesus was ready to war against them. You see, it was a dangerous trend that if it didn't stop, it would destroy the church. Beloved, in our culture, the equivalent would be the same in that we are increasingly seeing a cultural influence creeping into the church of America, where now the church doesn't even resemble the church anymore. Buildings don't look like auditorium sanctuaries. Everything that we're doing begins to not look like church. We think that if we just dress it up like the culture. Hey, listen, if you want a crowd in here every week, it's really easy to do it. You know how you do it? You put a racetrack around the outside and bingo here on Wednesday nights, and this place will be full. It's not that hard to draw a crowd. And that's where many churches are going. They're going to a place where they've decided that if we become more like the culture, then they'll just naturally start working their way in. And that's what happened in Pergamum. The people thought, we'll just take in the cultural influence. We'll just take in what they're doing because it sounds fun. It's enticing. It looks good. But beloved, the church was designed both individually and corporately. That means both in your personal life and as a church corporately as a whole, we were designed to stand out, to be different. But in an effort to get more attendance, bigger budgets, monumental buildings, what we've done is we've sacrificed the purity of our doctrine in an attempt to be popular. When the leading pastors from large churches and congregations and denominations no longer are willing to stand on the purity of the gospel, we have become the church of Pergamum. When pastors are no longer willing to call sin, sin, because it's not politically correct or popular, we have become the church of Pergamum. When the church no longer values Jesus as the only way to the Father, we have become the church of Pergamum. That's what's taking place. The culture had infiltrated every corner there at this church, and I fear that it's doing the same in America today. There's an increasing desire by some to make the church more culturally relevant to the point that the church no longer even resembles the church. No one knows what we stand for. And listen to the condemnation that comes to this church. Verse number 16. Therefore, repent, he says. If not, I will come to you. And again, it's in the present tense. John sees him approaching at the moment. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. In verse number 12, Jesus had introduced himself to the people as the one who possessed the double-edged sword. Now they were told that they have to make a decision. When Jesus told them that he had a double-edged sword, these people knew what that meant. They were a church facing immense persecution, and they knew what a sword was. Probably they even saw the imagery as an allusion to Rome. They knew that faithing in Christ would mean that the sword of Rome would be against them. But there was an assurance in verse number 12. Jesus holds a sword as well. And if Christ holds a sword, he's stronger than Rome. He's more powerful than Rome. He can defeat Rome, right? But now all of a sudden, because of how they had changed course, because of how they had made their doctrine not all that pure, and they weren't standing on the merits of the gospel, but they were allowing the culture to influence what they did and how they practiced their faith. Because of that, Jesus says, I'm not coming against Rome, I'm coming against you. What a powerful statement. Jesus was saying in this moment, I'm not warring against the culture. They're sinners. Sinners are supposed to sin. I'm warring against you. You're my church. My judgment begins right here with you because you're not in step with what you profess to believe. So the question in front of the church in this moment was, do you want to be at war against Rome or do you want to be at war against Jesus? The decision is yours. To the one who would overcome, he says, to the one who would reject the cultural influence, to the one who would trust solely in Jesus Christ, to him, he says, I'll give him hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The manna there is obviously symbolic of God's provision. God was saying, if you'll stand strong, if you'll not sacrifice what you believe, because it's not popular, I'll provide for you. Beloved, don't we believe that this morning? That it doesn't matter if all men forsake us. It doesn't matter if the preaching and teaching is not popular. Don't we believe that God's big enough to provide? He also says that he'll give them a white stone with a new name written upon it. And I've got to speed up. I'm already over time. There's a lot of possibilities by what could be meant here. I'm going to give you three. It could speak of the jury practice of their day. When a person on the jury wanted to vote for the acquittal of an accused person, what they would do is they would hand in a white stone to speak of purity. So he could be saying in this moment, if you'll stand firm on the doctrine, if you'll stand firm on what you profess, what you believe, then I'll acquit you in God's court in the final judgment. He could be speaking about monetary practice where white stones were used to speak of a balance, or when all things were equal, when all of the money that was owed was paid, a white stone was placed to speak of equal, of zeroness, right? In which case he would be saying to the people, to the one who rejects the cultural influence, the balance will have been paid against you. It's already taken care of. There's no more debt owed. Or others believe that it speaks of the Jewish tradition that believed when manna fell down from heaven, also coming down were precious stones with it. Whatever the case is, whatever the explanation, the end result is still the same. That Jesus was saying to these folks, you will have eternal blessing to the one who resists the culture and clings fully and only to me. And he says, upon that stone will be a new name, which only the bearer knows. In our culture, a name is a very little thing. It's just an identifying marker placed upon someone so that they can be distinct from others around them. Unless you're named Mark, and then we have 17 of them here in this church. But in their culture, a name was quite different. In their culture, a name spoke of the essence or the character of who an individual was. So Jesus was saying in this moment that you will have a new individual character, an essence, a new righteousness that is not known by anybody else. So together, when you take all of that together, what he's doing is he's speaking of the work of the gospel to the one who rejects the cultural influence in his life, who values what God values and hates what God hates, not the other way around. He doesn't value what the culture values, but rather he values what God values. He gives to him a righteousness that frees him from his past. No more regrets. He's able to serve. He gives him a new purpose to live by and to live for, and he redeems him, forgives him, balances the scales against him so that he may have eternal blessing for all of eternity. This morning's message is an important one for our day. In a day when the church is increasingly pressured to become more like the culture, to become more effective, Jesus says, I will fight against you if you choose to go that route. I have heard churches change their music in an attempt to draw people in. When I came to this church, I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but when I came here, I was told the reason we do the music we do is we are hoping that unbelievers may hear it on the radio and naturally come to us because they know the music. That is the wrong purpose behind music ministry. Whenever the church begins to write their programs, to make their decisions based on what seems to be culturally popular, or to make decisions based on what they think a culture will accept to become more user-friendly, I hate that term. When a church decides we're going to become more user-friendly, we have made a decision. When we sacrifice our beliefs, our doctrine in an attempt to become more politically correct, we have made a decision to make war with Jesus Christ, and we cannot win that war. There is no way. The church has always been made individually in your own life and corporately as an organization. We have always been made to stand out, to be different, to not look the same, to not talk the same, to not have all of the same things. The individual or an organization that sacrifices his or her convictions for the purpose of becoming more culturally relevant will be at war. He won't be at war with the culture, though they will learn somewhere along the way that the culture still doesn't accept them. It always amazes me at churches that think the culture is accepting them because they've sacrificed. The culture doesn't accept them. They're mocking them. No, they will be at war with Christ. When the church is faithful to Christ, there is a tension that naturally exists. We should, beloved, embrace that tension, not run from it. If we're doing our job, there ought to be a tension that exists between us and a sinful culture. It ought to be there. And we ought not want to get rid of that tension. We ought to embrace it. You see, the gospel and Jesus Christ have always been at odds with public opinion. They crucified him for Pete's sake. The idea that many of us have that we're going to one day wake up and find the world singing the church's praises is pure foolishness. It's not going to happen. The world hated Christ, and it will hate you as well. The church was made to be a countercultural organism. And so the simple question facing the church at Pergamum and us was, Do you want to be at war with Christ or at war with the culture? The church member from Pergamum began to walk out of step with the gospel that he professed. In other words, his walk did not match his talk. In short, beloved, you could sum up the entire letter by saying, God hates hypocrisy, and he will not withstand it. He demands his people to know what they believe and to act upon those beliefs, to withstand the temptation to become more like the culture, and to stand firm until his return, even when it isn't popular. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to come into this place and to study your word. And even though, God, I know it's not a popular message, it's not a message that just, you know, oftentimes as a pastor, I want to preach those messages that are just inspiring, that just make people walk out of here with a new excitement on life. And I know this is not that type of message. It's not that type of message that just all of us just jump up and down and say, man, I'm glad I heard it this morning. But it is such an important message for today. Increasingly, the church is asked to set aside its priorities, its beliefs in the court of public opinion and popularity. We are continually tempted to throw away our doctrine, to say that doctrine is not important in an attempt to be relevant, when what you've called us to do is to be relevant while at the same time remaining reverent. You have called us to find that balance, that ability to keep our doctrine pure, to stand firmly on that which you have given to us by way of the apostles. You have given this to us, and may we take seriously the guarding of that which you have delivered to us. And if we do not, the next generation will pay the penalty for it, I am certain. Let us not be the church of Pergamum who said, go ahead and let the culture in. Let us be the church that stands and says, no, we are not going to sacrifice. We are going to continue to keep our doctrine pure for Jesus' sake. May we begin to value in our lives how important it is to know what we believe and to make our actions align with those beliefs. I'm convinced that in America today, our churches are filled with baby Christians, maybe non-believers, who simply don't even know what they believe anymore. Shame, shame, shame on us. If we don't know what we believe, then how in the world will a culture know what we believe, what we stand for? Convict us this morning to be passionate about standing firm, not giving in, just because something's not politically correct. Help us not to be tempted, and help us not to give in to those natural desires to choose popularity over faithfulness. This morning, we don't want to be at war with you, Jesus. We want you to be at war on our behalf. Do business with your people in this place this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. The hour is very, very late, and so for that reason, we're not going to do an invitation this morning. But let me just say that if there's something that the Lord has worked in your heart, something that's been working in your